I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. Good to be with you always. Always good to study God's Word, sing songs to glorify Him. We're at the end, finally. This morning we're going to finish up the series I started a while ago on the various doctrines of Calvinism. I'll say now, and I'll probably say it again later, that I appreciate your attention to it. It's been an interesting study for me. Hopefully you found some benefit in it. And as always, if there's anything I say you don't understand or don't agree with, especially, I'd be happy to talk about that with you. If I'm wrong in any way, I'd like to know it. And I hope that you have enough love for me that you would come to talk to me about that. This morning, the last point we're going to talk about in the 5 points, the primary doctrine of the Calvinist view, the P in the TULIP acronym that's commonly used, is the perseverance of the saints. And that term is, again, the more flowery academic term for what is commonly called once saved, always saved. It's the idea that once the elect are compelled into obedience by the Spirit, which is irresistible grace, that they can never again be in a wrong relationship with God, that they are preserved through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that they will forever trust in Christ and that they will never depart from the faith back into the world. It's typically the way people would say it is they call it salvation security is the other thing, or they say that the believer is eternally secure because there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. I was supposed to ask John to read Romans chapter 8, and apparently I didn't, so that's my bad. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 39, talks about that idea that no one can bring a charge against God's elect, and that God makes all things work together for good to those who love Him, and that there isn't anything that can keep us from God. And so this is the second part of the Calvinist teaching on salvation, this idea that the elect can never fall away, basically, is the idea. But as always, we have to ask the most important question to ask when looking at these things. What does the Bible say? Can the elect really never fall away? Does God really preserve us so that we stay on the path no matter what? What does the Bible say about these things? Well, we know pretty easily that the Scripture does talk about this idea of departing from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the first three verses, Paul says that now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so this speaks of those who were part of the Lord's church that would leave the way for different doctrines, for things that are contrary to the gospel of Christ. And we read also in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer there says, "Brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." And so again, it's pretty plain that the Scripture says that it's possible for those who were saved to leave the body of Christ or to no longer be faithful to the path that they were on, the path of righteousness, and go back into sin. Now, what the Calvinists would say is that when someone leaves the church, when someone goes back to the world, that that person was never actually saved to begin with. Right? They would say that it's not a believer who's just leaving the path, it's, well, that person was never part of the elect to begin with. Because in their mind, if they were part of the elect, God would have preserved them so they wouldn't have fallen away. But the Scripture really shows that that's not the case. If we look over in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11, Paul says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And so from this verse, we see very clearly Paul is referring to those who were part of the faith, those who have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, who have gone back into these sinful practices. And you can even look later on in chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul talks about this idea for himself, about bringing his body into subjection and not disqualifying himself because of the desires of the flesh. Well, Paul himself warned against the danger of doing that. Would we say Paul was not actually part of the faith? Well, of course we wouldn't. Or what about Peter? We know from Galatians 2 and verse 11 through 13 that Peter played the hypocrite because of his fear of the Jews. And so Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, stumbled and went into sin at one point. Will we say Peter wasn't part of the faith? Well, no. And yet at times Peter does stray from the path, as all of us stray from the path at one time or another. And we can read in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes about this idea too, that those who are part of the body can go back into the world. In 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." And so again, this idea that the brethren who have received the sanctification, those who have known the Lord, they can fall away from the faith. They may no longer be in a saved condition. They may not have a right relationship with God, but that doesn't mean that they were never part of the faith to begin with. They are Christians who have turned from the path. They were most certainly part of the elect prior to their turning away. And so again, it is possible for those who are saved to depart from the faith. And we can also, again, as with previous lessons, it's pretty easy to just reason and think logically through these ideas, and we can see that they don't work. We know from previous things that we've studied this can't be true, again, because it's predicated on the things that have come before. In order for this to work, unconditional election has to work. The idea that there are specific predetermined elect has to be true, so they can be compelled to come out of the world and God will preserve only those people. Well, of course, we know that the Calvinist definition of who the elect are isn't true, that the elect is any who have followed after Christ. The idea of irresistible grace also has to be true in order for this to work, again, because the elect have to be compelled out of the world and receive the indwelling of the Spirit so that they can be preserved and so they don't fall away. But in the last lesson, we looked at that idea and we know that it's not supported by the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 through 14 shows us that we are drawn to God not by some inward feeling, but by the word that he has given us. And so because of these things, perseverance of the saints cannot be true. But consider these things also, just thinking through the doctrine itself and some of the things that people would say. If you think about in the old law, under the covenant of the Old Testament, would we say that those Jews who were born into that covenant were never part of that covenant because they fell away into idolatry, as so often happens with the Jews? No, we wouldn't say that. And therefore, it wouldn't be appropriate for us or correct for us to say that those who are born again into the new covenant were never part of it again just because they fall away. It would be wrong for us to come to that conclusion. Consider also that if the elect can never fall away, no matter what they do, and that their salvation is secured regardless of what they do with their life, there is no reason for them to pursue any sort of morality. You know, that's not to say that Calvinists all just go out and live however they want. Calvinists often very much impress upon their followers the idea that we need to live godly lives. But if it's true that no matter what they do, that God's going to preserve them, there's no reason for them to, right? If that was true, then this book is not really the command of God. This is God's advice. This is his recommendation on how to live, not a requirement on how we ought to live. But of course, we know that this book is the law of God. This is what he has commanded us to do and how we ought to live. The Bible is not just good advice. It is the very Word of God. And one more thing to consider. We talked about this idea that the Calvinists would claim that if someone falls away, that they were never a believer to begin with. But Calvinists often will also claim that if they are part of the elect, they could go and do all sorts of heinous sin and do all these sorts of things, and God will just make it work out for my good. So how is it that we can say, well, that person who's gone back into sin and gone back to the world was never saved to begin with, but if I go and I do this thing, well, God will just make it work out for me? Those things are not only contradictory, but the suggestion is that what is sin for one person is not sin for someone else. And we know that there are things like the eating of meat offered to idols is in some ways a matter of conscience. And for one person it could be sin, and for one person it couldn't be sin. But that's not true of all sin, or even most sin, right? Infidelity is infidelity. Covetousness is covetousness. Deceit is deceit. Sin is sin. And regardless of what the sin will always separate us from God, no matter what. And so, again, it's very clear that this doctrine, this idea of the perseverance of the saints, that the faithful can never again go back to the world, cannot be true. Now, as with all of the lessons, I've tried to find what kernel of truth there might be in some of the things that the Calvinists put forth, and tried to elaborate on that and tried to see what the biblical view of those things actually is. And I think that in the case of this doctrine, there's a few things we could talk about, but the big one, I think, that we ought to consider is, what does it really mean that God has promised us eternal life? Because that's the big hang-up for the Calvinists, is that the Bible does say that God has promised eternal life to the faithful. We look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, for instance. There Paul says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he talks about this idea that the Spirit is our guarantee of an inheritance. And people who are Calvinists will look at that and say, well, there it is. It's guaranteed to us that we're going to be saved. We become part of the elect. Or again, Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, that idea that nothing can keep us from God. Well, God's guaranteed it. We're going to be recipients of His love. We're going to be saved. But what do these verses actually mean? What does the idea actually mean that God has promised or guaranteed us eternal life? I think maybe to understand this a little more, let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And here Moses has just finished giving the people the law. And he's now going to pronounce the blessings and the cursings upon the people. And in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28, Moses says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And it goes on for the next several verses, and he's more specific about what those blessings are. But the point is that he tells them, if you do these things, if you are diligent to observe what I've commanded you, you're going to be blessed. But if we look further down in verse 15, Moses says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And so they were told also that if they didn't do what they were told to do, didn't do all that the Lord commanded them, that they would be cursed. Well, we have guarantees like this, or promises like this, in the New Testament as well. We have promises from God, again, that we can have eternal life. We look in 1 John chapter 2, here's where it's written much more plainly that God has promised us eternal life. He says, starting in verse 24, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." So again, for those who abide with Christ and with the Father, God has promised eternal life to us. But the promise is not unconditional. Just as it wasn't for the Israelites in Deuteronomy, it's not unconditional for us. If we back up to look at verse 5 and 6 of 1 John 2, he says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked." And so this is what it means that God has promised eternal life to us. Yes, he has said he will give that to us, but it is under the condition that we do all that he has commanded us to do. Again, that's not to say that we earn our salvation in doing those things, but it is a prerequisite to be a recipient of the promise God has made to us. As long as we do that, then we have the guarantee or the promise of a heaven or a home in heaven. But the other side of the promise is present in the gospel as well. If we look in John chapter 3, in verse 36, here John the Baptist is speaking. And he says in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." And so John reassures the first part of the promise God has made, that if we believe in Christ, then we will have eternal life. We, of course, know that that is a belief that is part of obedience. It's not just believing that Christ is. But he also gives us this other assurance, too, that those who do not believe, or some translations even say do not obey Jesus, that he will not have life, but rather we will abide with the wrath of God. And this is where I think the Calvinists kind of misunderstand what Romans 8 is saying. Because it is true that there is nothing that will keep us from God in the sense that no power of man will keep us from the love of God. That's more of the idea of what he's talking about. But there is most certainly something that can separate us from God, and it's our sin. Our own transgressions and our disobedience will separate us from God. And if we persist in those things, then we will be assured that we will not have eternal life. Rather, we'll be separated from him for all eternity. And just because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we become part of God's elect, does not mean that we have a free pass to do as we wish. Does not mean that we can live however we want to live. It doesn't mean that our home in heaven is certain, necessarily even. Again, eternal life is promised to us, provided that we are diligent to keep all that God has commanded us to do. Now, what about when someone does sin and when someone does fall away? There is a way to be restored back to the Lord. He's made it possible for us to do that. If we go back to 1 John, and we look in chapter 1 and in verse 9, a verse we're all familiar with says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Whether we sin, you know, just in our stumbling that we all do as Christians, or whether it's a complete falling away from the Lord, if we want to be restored back to the Lord, that is possible. But we have to acknowledge our sin. We have to ask for forgiveness. And we have to continue to walk the path of righteousness as he's commanded us to walk. And if we do that, even if we've fallen away, we can again be assured that God's promise of a home in heaven will be fulfilled. But it requires us to make the choice. It requires us to humble ourselves and go to God and ask for that forgiveness. No one else can make it for us. We look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 and 6. The writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So not only do we read there again that it's possible to fall away from the Lord, but we read a lot more there than just that, I think. And the Calvinists have very interesting and admittedly confusing explanations of this verse because they're trying to make sure that it fits within their view. But I think that the meaning is really a lot simpler than maybe they make it to be. And I think the idea is that when someone falls away or when one of the saints sins against God, it is not possible for anyone to bring them to repentance but themselves. Right? There is no power that can make that decision for them. Not us, not anyone else, just them. They have, of their own volition, to come back to the Lord. We can encourage them and we can admonish them, as is our responsibility as their brethren. But ultimately, they have to make that choice. Now, all of us are going to stumble at one point or another after we've been baptized. The Spirit's not going to keep us from sinning. It's not going to usurp our freedom to choose. All of us are going to transgress at some point in time. But God isn't automatically going to cleanse us of our sin either. Nor is He going to overlook our sin. If we want to be restored back to God, we have to go to Him in repentance. And if we want to have eternal life with Him rather than eternal separation, we have to make the choice to follow after God. I appreciate again your attention to all of these. I know it's kind of a lot. I appreciate the time though. Calvinism is a very pervasive and very destructive thing in our world at this time. It has led many people astray in thinking that their salvation has nothing to do with them. And I think that's partially maybe why it's so appealing, is it doesn't require them to do anything. You're either going to be saved or you won't be. But we know that that's not the case. And if you're here this morning and you've not made your life right with God, we encourage you to do that. We encourage you to make the choice to be buried with Christ in baptism. If you understand what it is that you need to do, we encourage you to do that. Make your life right with God while you have the opportunity. If you're struggling in something, some sin in your life, we've read this evening, or this morning rather, about what it is you need to do in order to make that right. We encourage you to do that. Whatever your need might be, we encourage you to do that and offer you the time to do that now while we stand and while we sing.